so much. Very lovely, very nice.
Well, in 8 days, we'll gather together to observe the Passover service. And as we heard earlier, it's for baptized members who partake of the Passover symbols. And the service is observed in a solemn manner. It's a time we obey a command that was given many years ago. Just how many years ago are we talking about? Was it 2,000 years ago? Was it even more than that? It's interesting what Mr. Burbick had to say. It was referred to, but when was it commanded? To find the first time this command is given in the Bible, we have to go back to the time of the Exodus. Halley's Bible handbook had this to say about the date of the Exodus. Opinion now seems to pretty much be divided between 1450 BC and 1230 BC. So that would date this command to observe the Passover ceremony between 3200, 3460 years ago, so almost 3500 years ago. Someone might have the date figured out a little closer, but we get the point. The command was given a very long time ago. Let's turn to Exodus. We'll see who gave the command and see if it truly is still in force. Parents, if you haven't done this yet, you could read the early chapters of Exodus with your children, maybe like in a Bible study. It'd be pretty exciting for them. You have the water turning to blood. You've got staffs changing into very scary snakes. You have frogs and flies and fire and hail. Some fleas even thrown in there. Well, maybe all the little boys would be more excited about that than the girls. But these are events that would many years later lead up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we all know these things. It's good to review. We're commanded to do this every year. We'll read that in a moment. And this gets our mind back on God's wonderful plan. The Holy Days reveal a plan of love, a great love that God has for all of mankind. And we have to know that and understand that, or we could get a wrong impression from these events. In Exodus 11, starting in verse 4, then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'll go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. There was nothing like this. The oldest firstborn to the newest firstborn all died in one night." Now, this could give the impression that God is not very merciful if we don't understand what he was doing. God will bring them back. He'll give them life again in his time. He has a plan. And that plan involved suffering. Jesus Christ suffered. This has all been allowed for a great purpose that we have to clearly understand. We understand sin causes suffering. That's part of the story. Continue our review in Exodus 12. If you like a title for the sermon, I'd call this 3,500 years of Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 1, The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months, and be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's needs, you'll make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats." Several things here. Verse 1, we see God changed the beginning of the year. He said this month was to be the beginning of the year. The Jews still keep the seventh month as the start of their civil year. But the command is clear. This is the start of the year. Another thing, the lamb could be from the sheep or the goats. But it did picture Christ. So no matter which flock you picked it from, it had to be without blemish. In verse 6, "Now you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they'll take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the top of the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And he explains why they should do this a few verses later. Verse 8, "Then they'll eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and the insides." This is not a usual way to roast something. "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Usually, nobody would do that. Nobody would roast it just basically whole like that without even cleaning it. But this was to picture a total and a complete sacrifice. We'll talk more about that as we get further in the message. We'll see Christ gave his whole body. It was a complete sacrifice. In verse 11, "Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord's Passover. It's not ours. God owned that perfect lamb. So Jesus was God's sacrifice, not ours. And as Moses lifted up the servant, let's turn to John 3. We'll come back to Exodus, but in John 3, we'll just confirm that. John 3 in verse 14 through 17. "And as Moses lifted up the servant in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." And I'll just read Exodus 34, verse 25. It says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning." So again, it was called my sacrifice. So it was God's sacrifice. This was to picture the great sacrifice that God the Father would give for all of mankind. He allowed his Son to suffer and die as a sacrifice for us. So he sacrificed Christ. Now, we heard earlier, Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, who was his beloved son, but God actually did allow the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that part, that God loves us that much. Back in Exodus 12, continuing chapter 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Here we have the command to observe this memorial. We're commanded to keep it as a feast for an everlasting memorial or ordinance. So this was given 3,500 years ago. Verses 12 to 14 explain the reason for putting the blood on the doorposts and the top of the doorframe, the lintel. The people would come under God's protection. It would be a house of protection because of the blood of the Lamb. Today, we've come into the household of God where we're protected by the blood of the Lamb. The instructions and the command to remove the leaven are given next in Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there will be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So this is an official summons, an official assembly. The first day, the seventh day are holy days. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, an everlasting ordinance. This is a law. It is forever. The command is not changed. We're still to observe this. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses, since whoever eats what's leavened, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. I might just mention here, because sometimes this question will come up. Is it a sin if an individual failed to eat unleavened bread during one of the days of unleavened bread? The answer is no. Our teaching is that members are to remove leavening from their homes, keep it out for 7 days. They're not to eat anything with leavening for the same 7 days, and they are to eat unleavened bread during the 7-day festival. Now that is to say that when you eat bread during this time, it must be unleavened bread. There's a significant symbolism attached to the eating of unleavened bread. And most brethren do eat unleavened bread each and every day as their normal routine. We're commanded to avoid leavened bread and then, by extension, all unleavened products. But it is not required that we eat some unleavened bread each and every day of the seven. But if you were to abstain from all bread for 7 days, that would weaken the lesson of the days. While no one is being told not to eat unleavened bread, we want to be careful we wouldn't make some judgments if somebody else doesn't eat some unleavened bread each and every day. It's simply not an issue, and it's really a personal matter. So, but in ancient Israel, the penalty for eating leavening was to be cut off from the congregation. So that was a very serious matter with God, and we would take that serious today. That was from our church study paper on that question. If you want to read the whole paper, I have it with me. You can read it. So I hope that's clear, that when we do eat bread, it must be unleavened bread during those days. Back in Exodus 12 and verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," and then God gave the instructions. So now in verse 21, Moses tells the people. Well, we'll read through that as well. "Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you.'" And verse 24, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." Well, we still do this, but with different symbols. The symbols were changed, but the ordinance has not changed. It's still valid. It's still in force. Verse 25, "It'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' Then you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So the people bowed their heads in worship. Now we'll get into a little bit and examine the why of these things. What is the reason, the very heart, the purpose for this? There's more to it than just saving the children of Israel that one night. We are to come out of spiritual Egypt. We are delivered just as they were. This is true for us. We've been delivered from Satan, like the Pharaoh, and from this world. The great purpose, the great lessons from this ordinance, this commanded ceremony, has basically two parts. One, we had to be delivered from bondage because we could not free ourselves by our own power. And second, we have to stay out and not go back. Now, the New Testament Passover expands our understanding of these two things. We begin to understand the sacrifice of Christ, discern the meaning of the bread and the wine. We have the foot washing service to show a different approach to life and how we relate to our fellow man. We put leavening out. So when I say basic two parts, it just there's so much more to it. But we have to be delivered because we can't do it by ourselves. And then we stay out. We don't go back to that old way. We know the leaven pictures sin. We're to remove the sin from our lives. We're not to return to spiritual Egypt and the sin that it represents. One time I heard a Jewish radio talk show host make this comment. This person said, "We have been putting leavening out of our homes for 3,500 years. Someday we might find out why we do that." Now, if anyone doesn't have or hasn't read or believe the New Testament scriptures, well then they may not understand the symbolism of the leavening. Actually, most people, including the Christians who do read the New Testament, don't understand the symbolism of leavening picturing sin. We in the church today, we do understand these days are to remind us what God did for us, and also to teach us what God wants from us. We're to put leaven out for 7 days. Picture putting and getting the sin out of our lives. We all know that. But it doesn't stop in 7 days. We have to keep going. I just quote Hebrews 6:1. It says we're told to go on to perfection. And verse 3 says, "And this we will do if God permits." So we have this understanding. There's a great purpose and meaning for these holy days. They're designed to bring about a desired result. The result is that God will eventually have sons and daughters. It stands to reason that since we are not perfect yet, we have to go on to perfection. Removing leavening for 7 days pictures the beginning of a process that helps us move toward perfection. When Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him, told him, "Walk with God and be perfect." Christ also told the disciples, "Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." God would not ask them to do something if it were not possible for them to do it. They were to put sin out of their lives. It was to be a process. It's not something we finish overnight. We are not told to go on to perfection today or this week for sure. We're told go on. We don't arrive there overnight. But we're to continue to make forward progress. The 7 days shows us it takes time. In the New Testament, it says in 25 places, keep the commandments. So there's no question for us going on to perfection includes the keeping of the commandments and obedience to God. So we need to keep putting sin out like we do the leaven for a week. But the lesson is put the sin out, not just a week or a year, but to the end of our life. So brethren, we are going on to perfection. We recognize none of us are there yet. So then we need to encourage one another, love one another on our physical and our spiritual journey. Our heart's desires to love, serve, and obey our Father in heaven with joy and gladness, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. The foot washing portion of the Passover service reminds us of that. So we're not in bondage in this way of life. We're truly a blessed and a happy people. And God is pleased with us, and He will help us to be successful. So as we begin another year with the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, we should be encouraged that we can continue to grow in perfection. I said earlier, we don't do it overnight, but we have made some progress. We'll make even more progress as we continue to get the sin out, keep it out, and then hang in there and endure to the end. We can't do it alone. God will help us, and as we do make progress, we remember, give God the credit, give Him the thanks. In Psalm 18 verse 32 it says, "It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." So we give the glory to God. He makes the way. He brings us out. We also need to understand we have to leave the old world of sin. We can't stay in the world and worship God. Israel had to leave Egypt to be able to worship God. The Pharaoh wanted to control them and control how they lived, how they served God. He was very hard-hearted about it. Just that one example of him forcing the Israelites, they had to go gather their own straw to make their bricks. That just added to their bitter bondage. But God gives laws to us for the benefit of his people and for the good of his people. So we're to come out of the control of the Pharaoh of this world, this age. Notice Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." This is what we were. God got us out of that. He is the one. He delivered us. He freed us from that bondage. In 1 John 2, 1 John 2, starting verse 15. Here it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Well, this is what we call human nature, this pride of life and all these things. These are powerful things, and we simply cannot come out of them by ourselves. We do not have the power to do it. First, we had to be rescued. Second, we must never go back. We've been rescued and delivered from being the slaves of sin. That's what coming out of the captivity of sin means. Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6 and verse 22. "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life." Now, when we were kids, we would have said, "That's cool." I don't know if the kids say that today. "That's cool." But everlasting life, wouldn't you say that is cool? Or whatever the equivalent term is. I have to ask the kids later what they use for that. But the end, everlasting life. Verse 17, Romans 6, verse 17. Jump up a little bit here. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." We've been set free from sin, not from the law. The law shows what sin is so that we can put it out. I think we all know that. So the law isn't a question. But putting sin out is easier said than done. It just simply isn't easy. We have to identify it. We have to be aware of where it might show up. When we define sin, usually we mean anything that violates the spirit and intent as well as the letter of God's commandments. We examine ourselves, maybe even make a plan to work on one area at a time. If you try to unleaven your whole house at one time, it's pretty hard. So you start one area at a time. Well, in the same way, if you're planning on overcoming some specific sin, or any of us, we stand a better chance of succeeding if we focus on one certain problem area at a time. It takes a lot of hard work and effort. It helps to realize it is just not easy to get rid of sin. One year, just before the Days of Unleavened Bread, I was starting to eat a sandwich. A little breadcrumb fell on my shirt. So I brushed it off, and it fell on my pants. So I brushed it off, and it fell on my ankle. It just did not want to leave me. And I have to laugh when I think about it, knowing it isn't easy to remove sin. That little breadcrumb, three times to get rid of it. Well, knowing it's not easy, then that should help us so that we don't become discouraged. We know we have a fight on our hands, and every little battle that we win, it finally helps win the war against sin completely. And just like leaven, sin shows up unexpected places. It's unrelenting. But this is the season now we're coming into that we stay on guard. We're extra careful about problem areas. We're avoiding as much as possible anything we know that might have caused us spiritual problems in the past. Another thing, we don't wait. We shouldn't wait to the last minute to unleaven. We have to take care we don't wait until the last minute to change, to grow, or overcome. Because time could run out, and our good intentions only would not be enough to get the job done. We don't want to give up until the job is done. This concept of putting sin out is unique. People don't generally do it. They're not taught to do it. Usually the idea is taught one is saved by grace and that the law is done away. But we are taught to serve God, and we do it the way God tells us to serve Him or keep His law. We mentioned that already. Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, we read that. You have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. We were slaves of sin. We were held by it. And we were not coming out of it. We were held by the power of death. Hebrews 2 refers to that. Hebrews 2 in verse 14. Here it says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, Christ did that, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Just like the Pharaoh had the power of life and death over his subjects, Satan had the power of death because of sin. Now I'd like to focus on the lamb sacrifice. What does the lamb symbolize? Christ is our Passover. God used the lamb to show It would take blood to save us. God is the one who saves us through Christ. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 25. The people come up to John the Baptist. 1:25. They asked him and said to him, "Why baptize you then, if you be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" That prophet was a reference to the prophet to come that would be like Moses, who was Christ. Verse 26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes lace I'm not worthy to unloose." So certainly a very humble attitude there. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can you imagine what people thought when they heard that? This is the true Lamb. This is the Lamb who takes the sins of the world away. How could a man take sins away? Well, they could have known. If you please turn over to Isaiah 53. I'd like to go through this. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Just make a couple comments about that. The body of Christ has a direct connection to divine healing. But we want to be careful to think that we don't think in terms of two sacrifices of Christ, one physical and one spiritual, although there is both a physical and spiritual aspect to Christ's sacrifice. But the scriptures confirm the truth of the beaten body of Christ and its relationship to healing. But the forgiveness of sin is not automatically linked to healing. So we have to understand that connection between the beaten body of Christ, his stripes, and healing, how the scriptures explain it. I'll just read you this in John 9, verse 3, when they were talking about the blind man, Christ said here, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," because that's what people thought. They thought someone sinned, and so the man was blind. Well, in all cases, illness is a trial, but you can't say all cases of illness are the result of sin in someone's life. There's only one sacrifice for sin. And the suffering and death of Christ constitutes one sacrifice. But we read in 1 Corinthians 11, you have to discern Christ's body and blood. That's essential. But that doesn't divide the sacrifice of Christ in two parts. It's a point I'm making. But it connects the body of Christ with physical healing for our bodies. That principle of healing that's embedded in the sacrifice of Christ, it's symbolized each year through the Passover symbols. His total sacrifice provides access to the Father. And then the bread, it shows we have unity in Christ. I'll just read again. Well, we could turn, if you like, a couple scriptures on that showing unity. 1 Corinthians and verse 10. And verse 7. I'm sorry, 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And in John 6:56, it says, okay, John 6:56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. Again, the symbols show that unity with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read where his body was broken for us. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in we'll start in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So we're told to examine ourselves, and then we won't be doing this in an unworthy manner. We're also told God's thoughts are not our thoughts, or his ways our ways, in Isaiah 55. So even if we don't understand every step that God takes in the process which leads to healing of our illnesses, we still rely on these clear scriptural statements for our doctrine. God promises to heal us, but we leave it to him how he uses the process, the timing of the fulfillment. That's where faith comes in. So we have to have unqualified faith in God as our healer, and then no doubts about his promises. So we know that. There's a connection between the beaten body of Christ, our physical healing, and we don't divide that sacrifice into two parts. There's two elements, the bread and wine, the body and blood, but one sacrifice. And we're healed by his stripes. Actually, Peter mentions that, 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Well, let's go back, continue back in Isaiah 53. I got a little sidetracked on the healing part, but just wanted to make that clear. Isaiah 53, I think we left off in verse 6. Again, showing that people could have known Christ was the Lamb of God because the prophecy was there. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, something for us. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed, he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So all of this suffering, all of this grief and trauma was done for us by someone as innocent as a little lamb. Verse 57 says, Christ endured those things like a lamb. Well, most likely the people didn't make the connection from the book of Isaiah or even realize what John was saying until after the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, then they could make the connection between the Passover lamb, that sacrifice, and the Lamb of God sacrifice. Back in John, read a little more there, John chapter 1 and verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I'm come baptizing with water. And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bore record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking on Jesus as they walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. In Luke 22, talks a little more about this. Luke 22, in verse 1, it says, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Well, even by this time, people called the two different events the same name. It's, whether it's Passover or unleavened bread, it's pretty much the same for us if we say, where are you going for the feast? We never say, where are you going for the last great day? But we put them together. Sometimes people get confused about this, but the context clears up what part they're talking about. Verse 2, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Drop down to verse 7, it says, there came a day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this is a specific day, a specific time of the year. Verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. And they said, where will you that we prepare? And he said, behold, when you enter the city, there will be a man to meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters in. Well, usually in that time and place, men usually weren't carrying the water. The women would do that. So I think that just made him easier to spot. And you say to the good men of the house, the master said to you, where's the guest chamber where I'll eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. So make that ready. And they went and they found as he said, and they made it ready. In verse 14 of Luke 22, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Again, a certain hour out of the entire year when the Passover service is to be observed. He said to them in verse 15, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For his entire life, Christ could see that horrible event, that horrible suffering and death coming. He knew he would suffer. That is what sin does. It causes suffering. That was something he was willing to do for each one of us. In verse 16, for I say to you, I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Then he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it, gave to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Why was it shed for them? 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5. We read that. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Know you not a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Again, why the shed blood? It's because everyone is leavened. In other words, everyone has sinned. They were leavened, we were leavened. We all had sin, we all were facing the death penalty. All have sinned. We all need to be passed over. The wage of sin is death. Those sins had to be paid for. We have to remember something horrible happened to Christ. We must never forget what he did for us. So we understand Christ died, and then our lives should reflect that. In Romans 5, Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were without strength, without ability, without the means to come out of sin. We all have this great debt of sin. That's why we have to understand why Christ died. That's why we examine ourselves, and then we do take the Passover and keep the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5:8, I'll just read that. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can turn over to Acts chapter 2. We can finish in Acts. Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The people began to understand that Christ died by the most cruel method that was known at the time. He suffered greatly for them. He was crucified so that he would suffer. That's why the Romans crucified people. They wanted the victim to suffer. Then others would see that. They'd be afraid to break their law. Well, then he was stabbed with a spear and killed when his blood ran out. So these people were truly broken up about their part in it. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The people are told to repent of their sins, and to change, stop sinning. That meant they had to examine themselves, not anybody else, and then change by putting sin out of their lives. They had to come out. They had to stay out. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise was of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to free us from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death. God in heaven, our Father in heaven, gave His Son as a sacrifice for us. Jesus Christ was a willing sacrifice for us. Our freedom from the bondage of sin and the penalty of death was made possible because of His great sacrifice. And that great sacrifice is pictured by the Passover. We are set free at last. We're set free from sin and then able to receive healing in our bodies as well. And then the second thing, now we stay free from that same bondage. Now we do have the power to come out and stay out. Not of ourselves, of course, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're able to put the sin out of our lives. The days of unleavened bread represent keeping them out and not going back into them. So this Passover ordinance started about 3,500 years ago, and as we heard earlier, it was even pictured before that. And it was for the benefit of the children of Israel then, and it's for the benefit of us and our children today. This great love that God, our Father, and Jesus Christ have for us includes a wonderful promise. The promise Christ died for the remission of our sins and for the sins of our children. That wonderful promise opens the door for salvation of our children as well as each one of us. What a wonderful lesson. Wonderful promises are contained in the Passover. In the days of unleavened bread, this holy day season. So, brethren, have a joyful, very meaningful Passover and holy day season.